If you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and our text this morning is going to cover verses 27 through 37, but for the sake of time, we're going to just read 27 through 30. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, last time we began our look at the six antitheses found in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. That is, the sayings that were told by Jesus, where he tells his audience, "You have heard it this, the thesis," but he gives an antithesis where he says, "But I tell you this." Now, the six antitheses have been the subject of much misinterpretation. And at the heart of his sermon, Jesus instructs God's people as citizens of the kingdom of heaven how to relate to the law of Moses. But the question is how are we relate to the law of Moses now, given that it was millennia ago that it was applied? Now, the prevailing view of our day is that Jesus came to establish a new law, one that is not under the law, but under grace. Not characterized by law-keeping, but love-giving. Now, I'm not here to say that we're not under grace, nor am I here to say that our actions should not be characterized by love. But what I am saying is that our lives can't simply be ruled by a vague definition of what is love and what is grace. No, rather, it must be based on an objective standard by which tells us whether or not we're living under grace, whether or not we are loving. And how do we find out these definitions, where they come from? Well, we find it from God's law, from his word. But here's the rub. We don't like being subject to the law, do we? We are all natural idolaters that seek self-rule to be gods. So the idea that I'm merely under grace, or that my goal is to love and only love, isn't indeed an attempt to lawmake, right? To determine for ourselves what is right. Now, regardless, we still have to answer the question, did Jesus come to help us forsake the law or to uphold it? Now, if one were to take these antitheses on their own, you might be able to make this argument. After all, he tells them, "You have heard it said this, but I tell you this." And for those who hold that the law is null and void, they say, "Well, there you go. You have his caveat right there." However, as we looked at last time, if we simply back up and read verses 17 through 20, in other words, get the broader context of what Jesus is saying, it provides us for a little bit of a lead-in to the six antitheses. He tells us, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come in to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, why did Christ say this? Well, in short, because he knew that the six sayings would become distorted, that some would think that he's scrapping what God did in the Old Testament and starting anew. But this was not the case. As Jesus said, he came to fulfill the law. Now, this idea of fulfilling the law primarily carries with it the idea of upholding or supporting. That is, that Jesus was not only sent by the Father, but was sent by him to live out the law of God to perfection. But this thought runs very contrary to the no law but grace crowd. They view Christ's coming as a sort of a mulligan. They say that God gave the law to Moses as a path to salvation, but it failed miserably. So Christ was sent as plan B to establish grace as opposed to law. Now, there are numerous problems with this, as you can imagine. But first, it's universally agreed by Orthodox believers that God is perfect. Yet perfection, by very definition, means that God cannot make mistakes. Yet, if his plan of salvation through keeping the law failed, this means that he made a mistake and Jesus was sent to correct it. But there's also another problem here. We tend to forget that Jesus was God. Therefore, Christ as the second person of the Godhead gave Moses the law himself. The goal of the law, from the very beginning, was to bring an unholy people into communion with this perfect God. The law is a reflection of God's character and was a guide to show people how they were to imitate him and therefore allow them to fellowship with him. This thought is expressed in Leviticus when God commands them to be holy as he is holy. So then why would Christ as God suddenly tell everyone, you know what, it's not so important to be holy after all. It's not really that important, is it? No, rather, Christ says that he came to uphold the law, that is to live it to perfection. So Christ, as our example, came to live the perfect life so that we would see what it meant to live as God would have us live. But on the other hand, this doesn't mean that we ourselves have to live perfectly under the law. No, Christ was sent by the Father not only to die on our behalf, but to live perfectly on our behalf, to live that law that we could not live on our own. This is what is meant to live under grace. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we are saved by the work of Christ and is fulfilled in us through his death. But make no mistake, Jesus continues his thought, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. God's standard doesn't change, not even today. Not even the smallest marking or letter will become void. So God loves his law and he expects us to uphold it. And we are now free to uphold it. That's the point. But why did Jesus express so emphatically the immutability of God's law? Well, that is because there would be those who would relax the law of God, he says. Now, how does one relax the law? Well, this can happen in two different ways. First, as we already noted, some relax the law by saying that the old law doesn't apply to us anymore because of grace. But there's also another way, a more subtle and deceptive way. As we noted last week as well, the religious elite of Jesus' day were in the practice of making editorial additions to the law of God that were not present when it was given to Moses. For example, in the first antithesis, Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, Jesus was referring to the practice of the scribes and Pharisees who were adding to God's command regarding murder found specifically in the Ten Commandments. The command simply says, "Do not murder." But they added the phrase, "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, at first glance, it appears that they are not relaxing the law, but rather intensifying it. That is, that you're saying that God will bring you to judgment if you murder. Now, while that is certainly true, then we're all liable to judgment for the sins that we commit. That's not what was going on. You see, they were adding it because it is now widely believed by many scholars that the Jews of that day believed that you were only liable to judgment if you committed the act physically. However, Jesus is saying, wait up, hold up. Not so fast. Let me tell you, he says, if you have anger in your heart towards another person, you have committed murder and are so liable to the judgment of God. And this really changes things, doesn't it? That means that all the bad thoughts a person has in their mind and their heart counts too. So the implications of this are tremendous. This means that mass genocide takes place from the heart every day. What's alarming is that you can see examples of this if you merely peruse Twitter feeds, right? I mean, I've seen people today who wish many horrendous deaths upon others. Now, while this seems like an idle threat to us, in the eyes of God, you have shed blood, and you will give an account. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is not raising the bar here in regards to the law. Jesus is simply setting the record straight. That is, this is what God has always meant. The religious leaders were trying to make it easier for themselves to keep the law by saying that thoughts don't count, only actions. But as Jesus tells us, murder has always begun in the heart. As he says later in Matthew 15:18, the heart defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So at the heart of these six antitheses, then, is literally the heart. So here, Jesus is then establishing a paradigm or a model by which we can then interpret the rest of the six antitheses. Now, in the second antithesis, Jesus switches his focus from murder to the common sin of lust. Once again, Christ tries to set the record straight in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, like the first antithesis, Christ is setting the record straight that the act of lust isn't merely committed if one engages in the act itself, but begins with the heart. That is, if you look at a person with lustful intent, you have committed the act in the eyes of God. However, while it's not so clear in the translation given by the ESV, the phrase where he says, "who looks at a woman with lustful intent," could actually be translated, "who looks at a woman to get her to lust." So you see, there's varying degrees of sin. While all sin begins here in the heart, it's also a possibility that it stays there. While God is not pleased with a sinful thought, the fact is our accountability ends with that thought if we leave it there, if we don't act out on it. That is, if we don't bring it to the physical. So, for example, to get a woman to look at a woman to get her to lust means that perhaps a man gives her the idea that he's interested. We all know what happens from there. One thing leads to another until they get sexually involved. Now, before you know it, then the sin continues to compound and grows into something quite large. And oftentimes this leads to infidelity. As we all know, the consequences of adultery are tremendous and have ruined many lives. But the key to it all is that it begins in the heart. You see, the religious leaders of that day, just like with murder, said that you were okay if you just merely looked at a woman because you didn't engage sexually with her. No, but Jesus says that you did. That look is just as guilty as if you lay with her. But Christ doesn't simply stop there and say, "You know, lustful thoughts and actions are bad, so stop it," right? No, Jesus actually gives us some instruction here, right? And how we are to put an end to these sorts of thoughts and behavior. As he continues in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Now, many people have thought this is very extreme. I mean, Jesus, what are you talking about here? Are you commanding us to be a masochist or something, right? No, Jesus here is using hyperbole. That is, he's employing an exaggeration for the purpose of making a point. But why would Jesus use such an extreme example as plucking out an eye or cutting off of a hand? Well, these two body parts are the main facilitators of lust. You see, first, the eye is the means by which we view the world. People are visual creatures, and it is by the eyes that we process the world around us. These images are then processed by the mind, which formulates our thoughts. Now, for the person born blind, their perception of the world is quite limited, right? And it stands to reason that a blind person would struggle far less with the problem of lust. So in a sense, Jesus is really saying, in a way, the saying of out of sight, out of mind, right? But notice, Christ specifically mentions the right eye. Now, the right eye was thought as your dominant or your good eye, the one by which ensures that you would function normally in the world. The idea here is that you were left with only your bad eye or your left eye. In other words, you would still be able to somewhat function, but you would be severely limited in what you could do. Yet, we know that Jesus is not telling us to pluck out our eye. Again, this is hyperbole, right? So what is he telling us to do? Well, I think the key is in Christ's statement, "For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell." Christ's use of hyperbole here expresses the importance of removing whatever in your life causes you to sin, that is, the root cause. Obviously, your eye in itself is not evil, right? What is evil? Your heart, right? But here's the point. Removing what causes sin in you might prove costly. It may mean that you end a friendship that promotes ungodly behavior. You may need to leave your place of employment if they're insisting that you openly promote and validate wicked lifestyles. It may mean, God forbid, you close your social network account because it leads you into sinful thinking. Now, for many, they say that you're giving up the good life, right? But what is good is the good life if it drags you to hell? Not a good one at all, and that's the point. But Christ is not finished with this antithesis, and as he continues, and he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, the imagery of the right hand can puzzle some as well. What does the right hand have to do with lust? Well, again, as we mentioned, it's a facilitator. You see, well, just as the eyes are the means by which lust enters into the heart, the right hand was considered the a member of action, a way you, in other words, the way you brought something into realization. The right hand was the one by which you performed actions. It was your dominant hand. Now, y'all have all heard the saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop, right? Now, this idea really encapsulates the combination of the eye and the hand working together to collaborate for evil. When a person has a great deal of idle time, what usually happens? The eye begins to wander, right? And it seeks out what might appeal to the flesh, which then translates evil thoughts into the heart. But then it employs the hands to bring about those lustful thoughts to realization. So Jesus once again is stressing, using the most extreme imagery, that one should remove the very thing that causes you to act out the sin that begins in the heart. Now, the second and third antitheses are understood by many biblical scholars to be directly related to one another. That's because of their nature regarding sexual sin. But also, the third seems to naturally flow from the second, as we will see. The third antithesis, as he continues, it was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Now, in Jesus' day, divorce had become a common practice. Well, that kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? But what's even more troubling is that, like today's culture as well, divorces were permitted freely and were based on numerous petty complaints. Now, ancient Jewish court documents have been discovered, kind of really shows what the different grounds were for divorce in that day. Now, as you would expect, it's important to understand that divorce in Jesus' day was very one-sided. That is, only men were allowed to file for a certificate of divorce. So we can imagine the complaints reflected that reality. Some of the filings included complaints that their wives weren't pretty enough, others that their wives were boring, and others they had complained about their cooking. Nothing new, right? I mean, it's the same old stuff, right? Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to complain to my wife about her appearance, I'd be a dead man, you know? I mean, you don't answer yes to the question, does this dress make my butt look big, right? No, you don't do it. You'll suffer her wrath. Now I don't have that problem with my wife, but just for guys who do, just as a word of the wise. Now, in all seriousness, this was a serious issue, very serious. You see, In the first century, the married woman rarely had means to support herself outside the care of her husband. For many, without help, divorce could mean at best, utter poverty, and at worst, death. For Christ, this was a real social justice issue. The neglect of women was not one where Christ would stand idly by and be silent. But the question is, why had it become so easy in Jesus' day to obtain a certificate of divorce? How could these men get away with divorcing over something so petty like appearance or cooking? Well, the same culprits, as you imagine, the religious elite, had relaxed the scriptures to get what they wanted. Now, the law dealing specifically with divorce is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. There it describes the means by which a divorce would be issued, that is, the certificate of divorce. So as long as you had that, everything was good to go. Hence, Christ summarizes their view as whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. However, Jesus once again challenges whether they have properly understood what was commanded by God to Moses. The question is, can one file a certificate of divorce for any reason? In other words, can you be as vague as today in reconcilable differences, right? Well, if you ask the scribes and Pharisees, the answer seems to be yes if it applies to a man. However, Jesus once again corrects their misunderstanding as he continues. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Now, first of all, it must be said that God hates divorce. And Jesus bemoans this fact in Matthew 19 when he said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. You see, marriage from the beginning was a reflection of the beautiful communion between God and his people. In the beginning, there was a beautiful unity between God and Adam, which reflected the beautiful marriage between Adam and Eve. But the infidelity, the spiritual adultery committed in the garden, resulted in the great divorce. A divorce that severed the unity between God and man, and consequently put a strain also then between the relationship between husband and wife. So as we can see, divorce is a very serious thing in the eyes of God. So it would stand to reason then that divorce would only be allowed if the act would be likened to spiritual infidelity that was committed against God. So it should come to no one's surprise that Jesus vastly reduced a long laundry list of legitimate reasons for divorce by saying that the only exception is that of sexual immorality. Now, the word for sexual immorality in the Greek used here is porneia. Now, this word was sort of a catch-all for all sorts of unsanctioned sexual activity, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and etc. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He has this unusual construction where he adds the word, Greek word legou, which can be translated as simply word or thing. So in short, Jesus is saying that divorce is only authorized for a sexually immoral act or thing. Now, this is important if you look at the description given by Jesus in light of Deuteronomy chapter 24, where the certificate of divorce law is found. In 24:1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, in which then it continues to tell you what to do after that. Well, you can see how the Jewish men of the day justified their actions if you're just isolating this little part. After all, it says right there, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, you can divorce. So how can Jesus find fault with me and if my wife has lost favor in my eyes? But here's the problem. Favor in this context cannot simply be indiscriminately applied to any traits that you don't like about your wife. Cooking doesn't count. Looks doesn't count. Personality doesn't count. None of those things count. I mean, you can't say, I don't like your cooking, out the door. You're ugly. See you later. Your voice is irritating. Leave me. No, this isn't what God intended at all. No. The fact of the matter is that we all have traits that others see as undesirable, right? I mean, I know I have my own laundry list of traits that would cause any woman to run to the hills. But that's not the point. That's not what Moses is saying. We're all sinners, right? Notice, the reason behind why a woman would lose favor in the eyes of her husband is because he has found some indecency in her. But this indecency, again, is not something that you determine, that you find indecent. No, it's what God's word sees as indecent. What's interesting here is that Moses, in the Hebrew, is using the same grammatical instruction that Jesus is using in his passage. That is, that Moses is employing the phrase, translated as some indecency, literally means naked word or lewd thing. In other words, a sexually immoral act or thing. So here, Jesus is setting the record straight. He's exegeting himself, Deuteronomy chapter 24. He's saying, you have misunderstood what Moses was saying here. He's setting the record straight. That divorce is only acceptable if there's an unauthorized sexual act committed within the confines of marriage. Now, it's obvious that this command given by Jesus doesn't just apply to men, but Jesus was addressing the specific law given to Moses at the time. And as we already mentioned, this is the reason why, is because women simply didn't divorce in that day, did they? Because it often would mean their doom. So sorry, ladies and gentlemen, no men, you cannot divorce your wife because of her bad cooking. And wives, you can't divorce your husband because he's an oaf and his personality is akin to watching paint dry. Sorry. Now, the consequences are severe, Jesus says, then, for initiating an unauthorized divorce. Again, as we said, this would often leave a woman destitute. Many times, the only other recourse that she had then was to marry again. But if your divorce was illegitimate, as Christ was saying, this makes her commit adultery. This is because the marriage is not really annulled in God's eyes. You didn't do it his way. By all accounts, you are still married to your first wife, and then so you cause her to have to commit the act of adultery by marrying again. Yet this sin begets even more sin. That is because by you creating this situation, what causes your wife to commit adultery, the man she marries and enters a union with is an adulterous one. He becomes an adulterer himself as he's uniting himself with your wife. So sin compounds sin, which compounds sin. Now, as a quick aside, even though Jesus doesn't address it specifically, the New Testament does seem to give another valid reason for divorce that is related to the women's predicament. You see, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 discusses in some detail the context of marriage and divorce. Specifically, if your unbelieving spouse, he says, wishes to leave, Paul says that you can allow it. This is what is referred to as abandonment. That is, even though your spouse may claim to be a Christian, if they abandon you from the marriage, you are now free to be free of your vows. Now, the apostle Paul, though, here's the point, has nothing good to say about those who abandon their familiar responsibilities. As he says, they have abandoned their faith. But even more, he says, not only have they abandoned their faith, but they're worse than an unbeliever. These are pretty strong words, right? And they expose the heart of those who wish to abdicate their marriage vows. Now, lastly this morning, let us turn to the fourth antithesis, where Jesus changes gears and addresses a common abuse of his day, oath-taking. Now, he says in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, interestingly, the scribes and Pharisees were not guilty in this instance of selectively adhering to a part of the law. While this statement is not a direct quotation of Scripture, it is a summary statement taken from numerous Old Testament passages where it stresses the importance of keeping your word when you swear an oath to the Lord. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, they lay out for us the command not to take the Lord's name in vain. Now, the third commandment is perhaps one of the most misunderstood of all. Contrary to popular belief, the command is not exclusively referring to swearing, taking the Lord's name in vain that way. It does certainly include that, but it's not exclusively that. But yet, to call on the name of the Lord was something far more serious. You see, for many ancients, to call upon the name of your deity was to invoke their presence. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the first mention of this in Scripture. After Seth birthed his son Enosh, it says that at that time the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. After Abel was killed by his brother Cain, the godly line was in jeopardy. Would the promised line of God die with Abel? Well, as we know, thankfully, God provided a son of promise, Seth, who would continue that line. And it was Seth's line who would serve and love and commune with God. But how would they commune with him? How do we commune with God? We pray, right? We call upon the name of the Lord. So it's obvious then, to call upon the name of the Lord is a serious and reverent act. That is because when we use his name, we are invoking God's presence. So specifically regarding oath-taking, this means that to swear on the name of the Lord means that you pledge to see this oath through, and as if God is standing right there in front of you when you're making it. It's a very serious matter. I love the way that the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it when he says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe, what you vow." That is, God has no time for fools. He's not playing around. It's a serious business. You have invoked his name. You better pay up. And not only do you pay up, but you pay quickly. You do not delay. Yet despite this fact, we have this problem. But oath-taking, then, as you would naturally assume, was quite serious for the Jews. Yet despite this fact, they too were trying to relax oath-taking. Jesus continues, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Now you see, while they knew, the Jews, that they could not swear on God's name and get away with it, they got cute. They started swearing on things related to God, such as heaven, earth, and Jerusalem. So by swearing on these things, it sounded convincing. It's almost as if they were swearing to God about this or about that. But since they knew they were not swearing on God's name, they knew they could get out of it. They could back out. But Jesus once again corrects their fallacy. Now, at first, it seems as if Jesus is forbidding oath-taking at all altogether. But that's not true. That's not what he's saying here. After all, there are numerous instances where Yahweh himself swears an oath to his people, right? And even after Christ, Paul takes oaths. We see that in Scripture. No, rather, Christ is setting the record straight by saying, declaring that their kind of oath-taking is worthless. That is, that if you're going to use these tactics of swearing and being deceptive and swearing on other things other than God, you shouldn't take an oath at all. Christ doesn't swear on, says not to swear on heaven because God is enthroned there. Don't swear on earth because the earth is his and all that therein, right? And he says, don't even swear on Jerusalem because it was the city where God established his temple and it was the place by which he said he would reside with his people. So you see, the point is that God owns all these things. So don't think for a minute you're getting around it. And as Jesus even continues, don't even swear on your head. And if you have hair, I don't. But if you have hair, you can don't even swear on that because you don't determine whether your hair turns white or black or falls out, right? So the point is you belong to God too. So you can't even swear on yourself. Rather, Christ closes by saying, that let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. As James later on paraphrases this and says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let you say what you mean. God is a God of truth. So let us not be guilty of being a liar as well. Now, Lord willing, we will conclude our look at the six antitheses next week. But in closing, once again, we have seen that Christ is not in the business of changing the law, but correcting our misunderstanding of it. Amen. Christ exposes that sin which begins in the heart, but especially lust, which engages in the mind and body. Therefore, Christ commands us to remove whatever in our lives would drive us to sin. Christ also tells us that marriage is a righteous and holy thing, not something that we should seek to get out of when things are not turning out the way that we had hoped. Divorce was only allowed by God because of our sinful hearts, in which we seek self-gratifying idolaters. Marriage is a holy commitment that unifies husband and wife as one flesh. And if we seek to annul our marriages outside the grounds of sexual immorality or abandonment, then we are considered adulterers if we then enter into another union. Finally, Jesus told us that God takes his name seriously, is to invoke his presence. So when you vow something to him, you invoke his name, he expects you to keep it. And don't try to get around it either, because God knows all and owns all. So as we close, let us be ready to live his law for his glory, because that's what he expects of us. Let us pray.